continuing a series called The Greatest Story Ever Told. This is going to run us all the way up to Christmas Eve. And this is about the idea that the greatest story ever told is the story of Jesus as he makes his way through the Old Testament. Now, Jesus does not appear in the Old Testament, but over and over again, it's a metaphor, it's a foreshadowing, it's a flash card of what's to come in the New Testament. And the story, the word for the greatest story ever told is the word of redemption. It is the word of how God draws us back to himself. After the fall in the garden, how in the world could man ever walk with God again? And the story of Jesus is the story of how God moves into that. So if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 12. This morning I want to speak on the redemptive covenant. This is the story of Abraham. We have been looking at Abraham on Wednesday nights, so some of this will be a little familiar to those of you that come on Wednesday. But today is the redemptive covenant, Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 12 and 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, who later became Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Let's pray. God, I ask in the next few moments that you will help each of us to understand the unbelievable level of your love for us in the covenant that you established with Abraham and a covenant that still is established with each of us. God, we thank you and we praise you. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every promise, every covenant requires two different parties in order to make the covenant. It requires two different people to agree that we're going to do this together. You've seen this over and over again in movies, in your own life. You see this in movies in particular and on TV shows. I've never had anybody do it to me in real life, so I'm pretty sure it doesn't happen. But you ever see somebody spit in their hand, another person spits and they shake hands? That is gross, and I have never done that. So we ain't doing that as a promise. But here's one. Have you ever done this when you were a little kid? I don't think kids do this much anymore because of, you know, disease and the weirdness of the world and everything. But you remember being blood brothers? Oh man, I did that. Now, I only had one great friend that I did that with, but we're still friends. And so a little bit of Brian Musgrove's blood is still in my body, and a little bit of mine is in his, which explains whatever success he has is because of my blood that's in him. But I remember, right? I remember doing that. Now, here's the deal. With a blood brother, you can't just one person cut their finger. I remember me and Brian cut our fingers and pushed our fingers together. We were about 9 years old. I've been friends with him for more than 30 years now. We were about 9 years old and we pushed our fingers together. But what happened if I would have cut my finger and Brian didn't? We wouldn't have been blood brothers because he didn't make any sacrifice. He didn't do anything. We both have to sacrifice. The same way with a marriage covenant. The marriages I do over and over. I did a rededication last night for a couple in the church. They've been married for 25 years and they wanted to redo their wedding vows. And so I led them through those vows after 25 years at a rededication ceremony. But that is a covenant that you make with each other. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and in prosperity, in poverty, till death us do part. That is a covenant that they make. Now imagine if I say to the man, and he repeats all this stuff, and I turn to the woman and say, repeat after me, and she doesn't repeat it, okay? That covenant ain't gonna work, right? And they're probably not gonna get married. They got a marriage license for nothing. Because a covenant requires two disparate entities, two different people, two separate personalities, whatever it is, to come together and agree. This is a covenant that we are making, for better, for worse. We're blood brothers. We're this, we're that. I'm going to buy this from you. You're going to sell it to me. This amount of money, and we come together. The only place that that is not true is in the Abrahamic covenant. Turn, if you will, over a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 15. That's the first promise that God ever gave to Abraham. But this is where the promise happens. This is where the covenant happens. This is where the redemptive covenant happens. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 5. Now God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Skip, if you will, to verse 17 of the same chapter. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch or fire that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Look again at verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that there appeared an oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, I want you to understand this. The first thing in the covenant of Abraham is that God initiated the covenant. God initiated the covenant. The only place where the two parties weren't required for a covenant is right here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, I want you to understand the story. Abram brings all these animals. It says he has a goat, a ram, and a heifer or a cow. He takes these larger hoofed animals and he kills them and cuts them in two and lays the pieces out like this. All right, so the pieces are laid out sort of cut in half and facing each other. Now, here's how it would work in a covenant in Abraham's times, biblical times. Chris, if you would, come up here with me. And here's what would happen. One person would bring the animals and they'd cut them in two. And then the two parties would join hands like this, all right? And we would walk in a circle eight figure through the pieces, all right? So we walk this way, we come back around the pieces, we come back this way, and that seals the covenant. We have walked through the pieces together, and the covenant, the food is the offering is there, the sacrifice is there. Now I want you to notice this. Look again at verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that there appeared an oven and a torch that passed through those pieces. Abraham was not involved in this covenant at all. God said, I don't need or want your help to make this covenant. I have decided to choose you. I have chosen you to have this covenant with me, and it doesn't depend on what you do. It doesn't depend on how good you are. It doesn't depend on your works. It doesn't depend on anything. In fact, when we find or meet or encounter Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, there is no mention of his godliness. There's no mention of his godliness. It doesn't say, it says, and Noah walked with God. And Enoch walked with God, and Adam walked with God. There are different people before Abraham who they say clearly, and they walked with God. There is no indication whatsoever that Abraham was living or doing or being anything other than just a normal, regular person. There's no indication that he had a relationship with God prior to this, which is great news for us. Do you understand that? It's not about us. This is a clear, clear example of how much God loves you. He says to Abraham, I love you so much, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You sit over there, and I am guaranteeing the covenant myself. He says, I don't need or want your help, Abraham. I love you so much, I'm making this covenant happen in my own power. God says, I am doing it. I'm doing it. Look, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians. We're going to spend a lot of time in the New Testament now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. Think about that. Brethren beloved by the Lord, because God chose you for salvation from the beginning. If you haven't gotten it yet, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The fulfillment of the covenant falls to God and God alone. You need to get a hold of that. There was nothing extravagant, spectacular, or necessarily even godly about Abraham before God made the covenant with him, which still holds true for us. God sees us in our sin. He sees us in our problems. He sees us in our issues. He sees us in our addiction and our habits, and he loves us anyway. Beloved by the Lord from the beginning, choosing us for salvation. Choosing us for salvation. God initiates the covenant. God makes the covenant. He does it. His presence, represented by the fire, passes through the pieces of meat. He says, I don't need you to walk through this with me, Abraham. I will do it for you. I guarantee my word is good. I've chosen you for salvation. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But the problem was, how exactly were we going to get this sin out of our life? How were we going to make this happen? How were we going to do this? Because here's what was happening. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes, 400 years in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, they end the wilderness experience, they make a tabernacle, they begin to make offerings. The high priest Aaron and his sons and his descendants are made into the priests and the Levites, and they begin to offer the blood of bulls and of lambs, birds. But I'm just going to be honest with you. There had to be someone during that time period. And then they enter the promised land. They build the temple. They have all this stuff. But there had to be at least one Jewish person, and probably a whole lot more, that would leave the temple and say, I'm glad that I did that. I'm glad that God has offered me the ability to make a sacrifice. But I know what I did. There's no way that the blood of that bull can ever cover my sin. Somebody had to have that moment of clarity. So God did initiate the covenant, but how was the blood of animals ever going to cover our sin? Look now, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10. As I said, we're going to stay in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10 and 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." That's it exactly. It says, look, it's a shadow. It's not the greatest thing. And there's no way they can ever be made perfect. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Yes, absolutely. If we had actually been forgiven, we wouldn't have to go and make an offering again. But you come back week after week, year after year, month after month, whatever it is. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is," look at this, "it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sin." So what hope do we have then? Same chapter, verse 10. Hebrews 10 and 10. "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," capitalized, "this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." This is how the covenant works, because Jesus' blood activated the covenant. Jesus' blood activated the covenant. This is how the Trinity worked together. God initiated the covenant with Abraham, but now Jesus' blood activates the covenant. It was It wasn't happening. I thought about doing this, and then I decided very wisely not to do this. But I had an idea of having a bunch of test tubes up here on a table filled with various liquids and chemicals. And I was going to add different things to them. And they would, you know, foam would come out or they would explode or turn a different color. The more I thought about that, the more I realized that the very likely chance that I would burn the church down would happen. So I just decided I'm going to paint a picture for you as opposed to actually having test tubes here. But yeah, literally, I was worried I would burn the church down. So, but what's the deal? Have you ever watched these on YouTube or on the internet or on television and you see it, it's just chemicals in a tube. I give you another one that's even simpler to understand. Mentos and Diet Coke. You ever seen that? You drop the Mentos in the Diet Coke and the thing explodes in a fountain of brown liquid. But they don't change anything about the Diet Coke. The Diet Coke in the 2-liter bottle is just regular Diet Coke. Nothing's been added to it. It's just soda water and syrup and aspartame and whatever other things they put in it that slowly gives you brain cancer. So it's just Diet Coke, right? It's just Diet Coke. So nothing different about it. What makes it explode? The Mentos. The Mentos is the activating agent. The same way with a test tube full of chemicals. They're benign. Nothing's going to happen. But if you add sodium chloride or if you add, you know, this chemical or that chemical, it explodes, it turns a different color, foam comes out. But until the activating agent is used, until the activating agent is added, it just sits there and doesn't do anything. This is the awesome thing about Jesus' sacrifice. His blood activated the new covenant inside of all of us. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We miss out on this. We live defeated lives. We live defeated lives. For by one offering, you have been perfected forever. You have been perfected forever. The activating agent of Jesus' blood, one drop of his blood cleanses an ocean of sin. Jesus' blood has activated the new covenant. We no longer have to bring animals and birds and lambs and everything else. The activating agent of God's love through Jesus' blood has activated the new covenant in all of us. In all of us. Look, if you will, at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. He says this, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Oh, sons of, meaning inheritors of the covenant of Abraham. Only those who are of faith. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." It is no longer about being Jewish. It's no longer about being a descendant of Abraham. It is those who are of faith in Jesus Christ inherit the covenant which was activated through the blood of Jesus. Now, stay in the same chapter and skip down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, God moving in a physical manifestation of a torch and an oven. He moves through the pieces of meat and God makes a covenant with Abraham. But then when he sends his son, Jesus Christ, who dies on a cross and his blood activates a new covenant, and it's no longer about who is or isn't a descendant of Abraham. It is now about a covenant that's accessible to every person anywhere in the world. That's what it becomes. It's a whole new covenant. For look at again, at verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That means everybody. You're either Jewish or Gentile. That it might come upon everyone in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God initiates the covenant. He says, I don't need your help. I don't want your help. You can't do anything. You can't be good enough. You can't do anything. I make the covenant happen. The covenant happens through my own godness, my own holiness, my own being God makes the covenant happen. And then he says, but you're never going to achieve perfection or redemption or sanctification through killing lambs and bulls. So I have to send an ultimate sacrifice, a once and forever sacrifice that allows everyone to achieve perfection through sanctification. Once and only, as we read in Hebrews, he sends his son. God initiates it. Then Jesus' shed blood on the cross activates the new covenant. And it explodes in the lives of every person that's ever been born since that day. No matter where you live, the new covenant is now active and accessible in your life. But that's not where it ends. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know we're doing a lot of scripture. I used to go to a little Baptist Christian school when I was growing up. My folks sent me to a Mount Vernon Christian school over outside of Atlanta. And we used to do sword drills. I don't know if anybody grew up in Baptist church or went to Baptist school. Sword drills, you had your Bible and the teacher would call out a passage and the first person that could turn to it and find it and stand up and read it would score a point. So it's gonna feel like a Baptist sword drill this morning because we're not done looking at scripture yet. So if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. All right, now God has initiated it. Jesus' shed blood has activated it, but that's not where it ends. That's not where it ends. God in his mercy has given us something even better and more accessible and more wonderful. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 1 and 21. Now he, God, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Stay right there in 2 Corinthians and turn over a couple of chapters to 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Look at, again, Paul writes and he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now I want you to stay with me on this one. So I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. But a lot of those types of scriptures are read in the context of the Spirit guaranteeing or securing us or sealing us, meaning, for lack of a better word, once saved, always saved. That is not really what God is saying in this. We're about to look at something in just a second. What he is doing as a guarantee is... Let me give you an example. Courtney and I had been married for a couple of years. And we had rented a house, and then we had moved, and we had living in an apartment. But Mark had been born, and she was pregnant with Owen. We were about to have two kids, and we wanted to buy our own house. We were working with a real estate agent to purchase a home. We'd just been married for a couple of years. We were going to buy our first home together. And this real estate agent knew our family, we were kind of connected with him, but the more we worked with this guy, the less helpful he became. I know several of you are in real estate in the church. But listen to me, don't take people to houses that they cannot afford to buy. I cannot tell you how many times this guy, when I pull up in the driveway, we were already pre-approved for a set amount. And we pull up in the driveway, I'd say, man, this is amazing. This guy's name was Todd. I won't tell you his last name because I don't want to embarrass him on the internet. But I'd say, Todd, this is amazing. What a great house. I can't believe it. He said, yeah, it's a great house. We go in, look at it, Courtney, say, I love this house. I said, I do too. I can't believe it. I said, Todd, how much is this house? It'd be $30,000 more than I was pre-approved for. I said, Todd, Let's go. Are you going to loan? Give me 30 grand? How am I going to, how can I buy this house? They take us to terrible houses. He take us to two nice houses. We've got some stories about looking for houses with this guy. And we probably looked at 35 or 40 houses first. And it was just excruciating. So finally, I just decided, I called him and I said, look, man, I'm going to take a break for a little while. And we started looking for sale by owner. I just said, you know what? I'm going to eliminate the middleman. We're just going to look for sale by owner. So this was before people did a lot with the internet, before Zillow and things like that. So I found an ad in the newspaper for a home for sale. So I called the number and the guy said, oh yeah, come over and look at it. So we went and looked at it and we liked it a lot. So I was young and wanted my, you know, dad's advice. So I asked my dad, I said, Dad, let's go look at this house together again. So we went back the next night and looked at this house after work. We walked through it. It was a good house. It was a nice house. I said to the guy, I think I want to buy this house. He said, well, great. I said, well, here's what I want to do. I said, we'll draw up some kind of contract. We'll just write on a piece of paper and I'll give you some earnest money or some guarantee money. And he goes, okay. And he gets his like weird look in his eyes. I thought, this guy has no idea what we're talking about. And so my dad tries to explain it to him. My dad says, okay, see, here's what's going to happen. We're going to write you a check for $500, whatever it was. We're going to write you a check for $500, which means that you're not going to sell this house to somebody else. It holds the house for us. It means that we're going to come back later with a loan and buy the house from you. But this earnest money, this guaranteed money, not a down payment, but a deposit, this secures the house for us. The house becomes ours, and we're going to come back and buy it from you. So we're going to write our name, your name. We'll both sign this piece of paper. We'll give you this check. You hold on to it, and that way you won't sell the house from underneath us. This guy completely freaked out. My dad remembers it. He completely lost his mind. I don't know if he thought we were con artists or if somehow we were going to steal the house. I don't know how he thought he was going to sell this house. But he was like, oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. So I said, okay, well, great. We don't have to. I'll call you tomorrow. So I called him the next day. I said, you still going to sell the house? He's like, I don't know. Called him the day after that. I said, you still going to sell the house? He said, nope, I'm taking it off the market. And he took it off the market and never even tried to sell it. So I don't know if he thought, I want to see how much money I can get for it or what. But as soon as we talked about actual money, a guarantee, a security deposit that the house would become ours, he lost his mind. That is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit guarantees the covenant. The Holy Spirit guarantees the covenant. Now, I want to go back to what I said about once saved, always saved. It is not the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing that you can do anything you want, act any way you want, talk any way you want, live any way you want, and then when you die, demand that God allow you into heaven. That is not the guarantee I'm talking about. What I am saying is that the Holy Spirit guarantees us. God puts the down payment on us. He puts down the security deposit and he says to the devil and the world, this house is mine and one day I'm coming back to claim it. That's what he says. And you say, okay, is that biblical? I'm so glad you asked because, baby, that's biblical. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and 13, Paul writes and he says, in him, in God, in Jesus, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Do you get it? Leave that verse up there for me if you will. He is the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He reminds us every day, you are inheriting the kingdom. You are guaranteed. I've paid the deposit. God initiated the covenant. Jesus' blood activated it. I am operational inside of you. I am the guarantee of your inheritance, not a guarantee that you can do whatever you want and still go to heaven, a guarantee that you don't have to do that stuff you used to do, a guarantee that you're victorious, a guarantee that you can walk in power, a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Us. The redemption of us. We are the purchased possession, bought with a great price through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit guarantees us. The Holy Spirit comes and says, I'm buying this house. I'm buying this house. Eventually, Jesus is going to return for this house. He don't want to move in right now. This house has got a lot of life left. This house has got a lot of stuff to do. I'm not moving in yet, but I'm coming back for it. So here's the contract, and here's the guaranteed money, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to stay in this house until I return. And then every time something comes, some addiction comes knocking on the door, some habit, some sin, some temptation, something in the world that tries to drag you down and drag you back, you don't answer the door, the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit answers the door, and he says, oh, I'm sorry, this house has already been purchased. And he closes it. That is the guarantee of our inheritance until our redemption. You are important and loved by God. We miss it. We miss the magnitude of his love, and we miss the wonderfulness of his covenant. We are the purchased possession. We have been redeemed. And we have been given the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our inheritance. Not a guarantee to live however we want. A guarantee of power so that we can live how he wants us to. And one day he will return and he will redeem us, the purchased possession. He will redeem your house. In the meantime, he gives us the Holy Spirit to hold it for us. Here's how we're going to close. I'm going to ask the musicians and the singers to return. I'm going to ask the ushers, if they will, to gather in the back to prepare the elements. I could not possibly speak on the covenant, both old and new, and then not serve communion at the end of service. So this is how we're going to close. We're going to close with communion. Here's what I want you to remember. You don't have to turn there. But sometime, in your own time, maybe later even today, go and read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a magnificent exposition on the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. There are words in it that say, the Spirit helps with our weaknesses. The Spirit dwells in us. We put to death the deeds of the body, that the Spirit is in us. There is now no condemnation. All of that, over and over again. Read Romans chapter 8. But I want to give you this final verse. As the ushers begin to pass the elements and you receive those, I want you to listen to this final verse. Romans 8 and 37. Romans 8 and 37 says this. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. God initiated the covenant with Abraham, but he knew that his blood, the blood of Jesus, would have to be shed in order for the covenant to be activated. And now he gives us the Holy Spirit. In all these things. We didn't read it, but the verse before tells us what all the things are. The verse before, Paul says, tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, peril, the sword. I'll add some. Sin, addiction, habit, loneliness, depression, discouragement. Relationships that didn't work out the way you wanted. Jobs that you thought were going to be different. Your life that you thought was going to be different. In all these things. In all these things. In everything, in every way, in every day, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because God initiated the covenant. Jesus activated it through his blood. And the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance when Jesus returns for his purchased possession, which is us.
Amen.
There is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not tribulation, not peril, not the sword, not anything, not addiction, not sin, not famine, not persecution, not poverty, not prosperity, not even good stuff. Often good things happen and we pull away from God. There is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Because in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, if you will, I want you to hold the elements as the ushers finish. Robert, can you bring me an element? Thank you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How are we more than conquerors? Because of what Jesus did on the last night of his life. He spells it out for us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." This is his body, which was broken for you, which activated the covenant in your life, which activated your freedom and your redemption. While we were yet sinners, he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. This is his body, beaten and broken and nailed to a tree for you, so that you could become inheritors of the promise. You are a purchased possession. God loves you more than you could ever imagine or believe. Take and eat. Likewise, after dinner, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Look at this next verse. "For this is my blood of a new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what's beating you up. I don't know what's driving you crazy. I don't know what's discouraging you or depressing you or frustrating you. But this is his blood, which is a new covenant. It's no longer about bulls and turtle doves. This is his blood, which is a new covenant, which is shed. His blood pouring out of his body through the stripes on his back and the nail holes in his hands and his feet and the spear hole in his side, his blood shed like a sacrifice, the blood pouring from his body, which activated the new covenant, which gives every person on planet Earth hope, which gives every person on planet Earth forgiveness and mercy and redemption. It's a redemptive covenant, which God guarantees himself and which he activated through the blood of his son, Jesus. This is his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. And here's how we're going to close. I'm going to ask them to pull the lights down now. Pull these bridge lights down, if you will, as well. The band is going to play again. And I want the altar to be open. The covenant is active in your life. The covenant is active in your life, and the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing you. He's promising you. He is saying, God owns the house, and I will give you the strength to make it through until He returns to claim His possession.